Let's sing hymn number 288. Thou whose mercies far exceed all we can do or say.
That was number 288?
Yes.
Might sound like a peculiar subject to get into, but there might be some value, and I think there'd be a lot of value actually, in a subject that came up at there in Wyoming at the Morningstar camp, and that was an issue concerning prophecy, but the concern was, or there was some concern of the quote-unquote demise of the notion of dispensationalism. Now, having said that, I challenge you to find that term in the scripture, but I just wonder if it were just even one meeting, that there might be some a clear clarion voice on the matter of what it means and why does it make a difference to us? Like, who cares? and maybe why we should care. It's I'm not suggesting it's an easy topic right off face value, but there's a value in understanding the ways of God, which every Christian should have a notion of the ways of God. And so from that point of view, there just might be some value in reviewing what it is, why it is, and maybe some verses. I forget how long this meeting is supposed to go here, till 4:30. Well, we have a bit of time. And someone might be quite a bit more organized on the subject than I am, but I do know that such questions have been raised and continue to be raised about this topic of prophetic dispensation.
So you got a chapter for us to read?
Well, we can start in Genesis 1 and give a nice review all the way to Revelation 22. That might be helpful. And actually, your question about what chapter to read is part of the issue, and why there are some challenges in connection with that. The ways of God are not expressed in a certain verse, sentence, paragraph, or chapter in the Bible. The ways of God are the whole scripture, actually. So that's where we'll need some help in narrowing thoughts down.
A verse that came to my mind, a couple of verses, are in the first chapter of Hebrews. I can just read them. Hebrews chapter 1. Maybe I'll read through verse 4. God, who at sundry times in a divers manner spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Well, the reason I thought of that little passage that tells us that God has spoken in time past in a different way than he was speaking now through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I realize that doesn't go into the various dispensations. We can find a phrase in Daniel, without looking too hard, I think, about referring to the times of the Gentiles. Well, that's part of the dispensational truth, but maybe you want to talk about the various dispensations that are mentioned in Scripture, not as such, but as they are in Scripture.
Might be helpful to know what the word dispensation refers to. And I have a note here in my Bible which can perhaps say it more clearly than I could put it in my own words. It says, a dispensation is a period of time during which man is tested in respect to obedience. to some specific revelation of the will of God. Seven such dispensations are distinguished in Scripture. And the first one, of course, is found early on in Genesis, and that has to do with man and innocence.
The topic's obviously very broad, and if I infer correctly from the presentation of it, the thought isn't so much to go back through and list each dispensation, when it started and when it ended and what it was about, but rather to get a sense of the importance of the overall, if I understood correctly, get the importance of the overall and a sense of why we should really care, I think was stated. And then perhaps some of the details that help to support it. I just suggested in the spirit of it a verse that doesn't directly relate to dispensations, or not normally taken up that way, but in Luke 24, to capture the spirit of why these things are sometimes hard, just a couple of the verses that are so familiar to us in Luke 24. And Luke 24, and it says, verse 15, "And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were holden that they should not know him." And so there was a reason they couldn't see him personally here, and their reason is, he asked them why they were sad, and they said, verse 18 in the middle, "Art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass there in these days?" And he said unto them, "What things?" And they said unto him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty indeed in word before God and all the people." And they continue on. And the Lord speaks to them in verse 25 and says, "And he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." I just suggested sometimes when we don't understand something in scripture, it's because we've inserted ourselves into the equation. And one way that it becomes difficult and in the difficulty that comes up in our interpreting of the scriptures is when we stick ourselves in there and we want everything to apply to ourselves. And the Lord here in this portion, he redirects everything and he says in verse 26, "Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and enter into his glory?" He switches everything around and he puts suffering before glory. They had put glory before suffering. And they'd inserted themselves into it. The disciples, when they were speaking with the Lord, they inserted themselves into the picture. And they, James and John, want to know where they're going to sit in the kingdom. And the Lord brought before them the fact that that wasn't for him to give. Could they follow with him in the suffering? And so what their portion was suffering first and then glory. And he brings out these things in the scriptures, in the end of verse 27, the things concerning himself. And so I would suggest that as a very basic foundational level in understanding things that are dispensational, it has to be that Christ in his glory comes first, and everything revolves around him, and then his purposes for all his people and all his creation. And one other verse then in the big scope of it in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 10, very well known, but I think it's important in that. Or maybe reading from verse 9, Ephesians 1, verse 9. having made known unto us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation or administration of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. And so the ultimate purpose at the end of recorded time is that everything in two spheres, in heaven and on earth, is going to be gathered together under the authority of that one person, all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth. There's a related thought in Colossians 1 and the beginning of Colossians 2 where it speaks of wisdom and understanding being in the mystery Turn to Colossians 2. And verse 2, full assurance of understanding to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, of Father and of Christ. Verse 3, Mr. Garvey translates it, in which, that is in the mystery, are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so, if our cornerstone for interpreting all of Scripture is ourselves instead of Christ and his glory, we're going to twist many different parts of Scripture so that they apply to ourselves, and it's proper and right to apply them. But if we're going to put the interpretation on ourselves, then we're going to rapidly slide out of the purposes that God had when he wrote the Scriptures, and we're going to begin to twist and end up with a mangled mess. But in his dispensations and his ordering and in his administering, if Christ comes first, if it's the things that relate to himself, then the overall interpretation is going to come on a good, solid foundation.
I think it's helpful for us to realize that God has set his purposes out very, very soon. We get the call of Abraham in Genesis, where God calls out an earthly people for blessing. And I believe that we can say that prophecy is regarding the earthly people. But we also have a picture in the Old Testament of God calling out a Gentile bride for his son. And we get the revelation of that fully revealed in the New Testament. It's called the church. And there's very little, if really any, prophecy regarding the church. And so if we're speaking of prophecy, that which was given to the prophets, it has to do with some connection to his earthly people. It may be that it's revealing how God is going to chasten his earthly people by using the Gentiles. But it all comes back to God having earthly people that he will in the end, after they're brought through much trial and tribulation, they're going to be brought back into blessing, because that was God's design and his desire from the very beginning. But we have to do with that choice of God to call out a heavenly people, a Gentile bride, for his son. It's going to be interesting that those two are going to be brought very closely together when the Lord Jesus comes to reign. The bride of Christ is going to have a big role, you might say, in the administration. But if
if we can see the purposes of God as he has revealed in the Old Testament, I believe that those are two key things for us to understand. And I believe that most, if not all, of the confusion regarding are there dispensations or no dispensations is the muddling together of that which is meant for the earth and that which was meant is meant for heaven.
I'd like to just take a few of Stephen's remarks a little bit further in connection with suffering coming before glory. We're reminded in 1 Peter of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. We go back to Joseph in the Old Testament. It was the sufferings before his glory. He gave instructions later, tell my father of all my glory in Egypt. And I want to go on a little further in Peter's epistles, the second epistle to Peter and the first chapter. In the 16th verse, it says, we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. I was thinking especially of these next few verses. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Well, that should be an effect or a consequence of a laying hold of what we have, the day star arising in our hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private or isolated interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So, we see that those prophets of old that uttered those prophecies did not utter them of their own selves. They were moved of the Spirit of God, weren't they?
The truth that was mentioned a number of times already, the truth of the mystery is very, very important. And I like that verse in Colossians. It's, if we don't understand the truth of the mystery, we don't really understand the New Testament. We don't really understand the Word of God. It's so important. Well, what is the mystery? Well, Paul tells us what it is in Ephesians 3. So maybe I'll just read it. Ephesians chapter 3. He's speaking of in verse 4, the mystery of Christ. Middle of verse 4. My knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So now he's going to tell us exactly what the mystery is, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. So he's saying here this truth of the mystery was hidden. It was not made known in times past, so I would agree with what Phil said. You won't find it in prophecy. You won't find it at all. It's just not there in the Old Testament. But now it's made known by the New Testament apostles and prophets. It's been made known to us And what is it? It's that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body. Bill talked about Gentiles in prophecy. In the Old Testament, it says that they were going to come into blessing. That's not what this is. This is far beyond that. In the future, Gentiles will come into blessing in the millennium, but they're going to be blessed in subservience under Israel's rule. That's not what this is. This says fellow heirs of the same body. So, in other words, what the Apostle Paul is bringing out here is that God had in his purpose to bring Jews and Gentiles into something brand new that had never existed before, and to be blessed in that new thing, which is the church. So this truth of the church, formed of Jews and Gentiles, brought into something brand new, which he goes on to explain throughout this epistle of Ephesians, formed by the Holy Spirit, indwelling members of the body of Christ and uniting them into this church, is something that was not known. But it's what God has had in his heart from the furthest point into eternity, if that even makes sense, which it doesn't. But he speaks about it as the deep things of God in 1 Corinthians 2. So, this truth of the mystery is the deepest secret, you might say, that God has had in his heart. And he's now come out and he's revealed it to us in the New Testament. But it was not made known before this. Very, very important. And if we don't understand it, the whole rest of Scripture is just a muddled mess. In fact, the Apostle Peter wrote in his second epistle, and he speaks of, quote, our beloved brother Paul. And he says that he writes in all his letters some things hard to be understood. But those who don't understand it, he says, they wrestle not just with the things that Paul wrote, but with all the other scriptures. So in other words, Peter's saying what the Apostle Paul's talking about is key. Learn it, understand it, it'll help you with the rest of Scripture. So we need to do the same thing. So now I just want to take that one step further. If this truth of the mystery, the formation of the church, the gospel going out to Jews and Gentiles, everyone, the whole world, and bringing so many people into the church to be blessed, to be the bride of Christ, to be the closest thing possible to Christ for all eternity, if that was so great, then why did he wait 4,000 years to do it? Why did he wait 4,000 years to do it? And I'd appreciate other answers to this question, but I just want to turn us over to 1 Corinthians 15, just to bring out a principle here. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45, we'll start there. And there's a lot more that's really going on in 1 Corinthians 15 than what I'm bringing out in these verses, but I think it's an important principle. And so it is written, the first man Adam was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural. And afterward, that which is spiritual. That's what I'm going to zero in on. That which is natural, and afterward, that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. Well, I think at least one thing that the Apostle Paul is bringing out here is that there is a natural man and there are natural things. And there is a spiritual man and there are spiritual things. Who is the second man? It's the Lord from heaven. But the first man and the natural things had to come first. Because it's a contrast to the second man. So when you're doing an experiment, there are times when you will have you're trying to demonstrate a certain phenomenon, physics or chemistry or whatever it is, and you'll set aside something for the control of that experiment to see what it would do on its own, you might say. And what happens is at the end of the experiment, you compare it to the control and you show the difference to magnify the effects that you're really trying to study. It's been described in a similar way with the way a jeweler will set a diamond on the backdrop of black velvet. Why the black velvet? I'm borrowing this from Steve. I heard him say this a few days ago. Because it illuminates the beauties of the diamond. Well, in the same way, the natural had to come first. The first man had to come first. And that's what the dispensations are, I believe, that we get leading up to Christ. We get the first man, natural, and placed in the best possible circumstances. And he would fail. He would fail. Adam failed in the garden. Noah failed in what was given to him. Abraham failed. Israel failed. And then God would tweak something. He would give something new. He'd give government, or he'd give the law, or he'd give the priesthood, or he'd give kings. And he'd do something. And what happens is that man just fails in that. And what's going on for 4,000 years is this test that keeps rolling on and on. And what does it show? It shows that the first man, he just fails. He just does. So that when we come to the second man, in the Lord Jesus Christ, coming down from heaven, we see his perfection as we never could have seen before. And what we are in is we are in this wonderful time following the second man who's come down from heaven. And everything that we have is connected with him. It is totally disassociated with all of those things that were connected with Israel. We live post, you might say, the coming of the second man. And so I guess, I know this was going on a while here, but to go back to what was before the second man had come down and to take up with Israel, to not understand the dispensations, is to totally miss the purpose of God in bringing out the glories of Christ.
If we go back to Ephesians chapter 3, there are a few verses that didn't get to, but I'd just like to read verses 9 through verse 11. And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus. So there was an eternal purpose, and we've been speaking of God's ways with Israel, God's ways with mankind, and they end or point to the Lord Jesus Christ. As you said, there was that delay of some 4,000 years before this was manifested. We've had hints in the Old Testament of the Gentiles being brought into a place of blessing, but we don't see the full manifestation of that, do we? I'm thinking of a verse that we have in the 49th chapter of Genesis that speaks of Joseph, speaks of him as a branch, as rather a fruitful bough, even a fruitful bough by a well, whose branches run over the wall. Well, some have felt that this would bring before us the fact that the Gentiles would be brought into a place of blessing. But as you said, we don't see that full blessing that's outlined for us in Ephesians chapter 3.
I just might say, you know, some of us aren't real studied in these subjects like others are. We have a brother in our meeting that has studied this quite at length, and he's quite a help in our assembly when these questions come up. But I've been reading recently in Isaiah, drawing for some help in the ministry, and back in the days of the early brethren, they were dealing with this confusion back in that day. Sometimes we think, well, this is just confusion that's come up recently. It is more widespread. The hope of the Lord's soon return is not near as well known or appreciated possibly as it was back in those days. But this is not new that Satan would try to introduce confusion regarding God's purposes and really purposes, as we've been saying, for Christ.
I think if I interpret the spirit of the subject correctly, I'd like to bring out two things related to why it's so hard to understand a topic such as dispensationalism, and why it's so natural to go back to other interpretations. One of them was brought up in what Josh said just a little bit ago, or some verses related to it anyway, in Ephesians 3. I just want to read from Mr. Darby's translation just a little piece of an expression. It's an illustration of a point, really. And verse 4, Ephesians 3, verse 4, it says, "You may understand my knowledge in the mystery of," Sir Darby translates that as "the Christ," and that expression, "the Christ," is often used in connection with the mystery, just as it was described. The Gentile and the Jew together in one body with Christ, all together as one entity, and God bringing us all together as a body with a head. Well, try to visualize that for a minute. Try to put that into your daily experience. It's pretty tough to do. I don't know how many here, and I illustrate the point from a different angle here for a moment, I don't know how many here have had a discussion with a Muslim, perhaps it's a fellow student, perhaps it's somebody in the neighborhood. Our particular neighborhood seems to have more and more mosques going up and Islamic education centers, and we run into Muslims fairly often, and try to have a discussion with a Muslim on the subject of the Trinity. And to a Muslim, it's just very simple. There's one God. And what's this business of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, and all being one, and it's confusing. Here's the point that I wanted to make. There are things that God has revealed that are true, the Christ being one of them, the mystery there, the Jew and the Gentile and Christ all one, that are incredibly wonderful. The Trinity is another, incredibly wonderful. And where have you, and there's lots of analogies for them. But the actual thing itself goes far beyond any experience that we can have. Try to explain the Trinity to a child, and there's some wonderful analogies. But it goes far beyond our physical experience. And it's something that God has revealed in His Word. And so, this mystery, for example, it's easier to abandon it because it's such a beautiful and outside of human experience thing. But it's God's truth, and it's revealed fully in the Scriptures. The second principle that I think makes these things hard to understand goes back to some of the verses that Brother Bruce read in 1 Peter 1. And, I'm sorry, 2 Peter 1. 2 Peter 1. The verse 20. And again, reading it from Mr. Darby's translation, it says, "No prophecy of Scripture is had from its own particular interpretation." That is, doesn't stand all on its own by itself in opposition to other Scriptures. Many Scriptures are brought together as a group for the proper interpretation. Here's why this is hard. I don't know how many of you have seen or heard, but there's a little spoof on Amazon.com and their yesterday delivery. That is, by the time you think of it, it's already there on your doorstep. And that was the ideal of the person who was doing the little spoof. That's the desire of man, to have their idea delivered to them before they even thought of it. In other words, super, super simple. But this particular scripture says that to properly interpret, you need to take, as Bruce said in his introduction, well, we could start with Genesis 1:1 and go to the end of Revelation and bring it all together. That can't be done in our modern instant mentality. It's not a thing of the intellect, but there is a natural aspect of it. And I illustrate the natural aspect this way. There was a lady, a professor, her specialty was in reading, And she taught it academically at a university. She was also big into the English language, thoroughly enjoyed it, loved reading, and in her college career read many of the so-called English classics and literature. But she discovered, it was about 2-3 years ago, I don't remember exactly, she sat down on one vacation to read one of her favorite big old complicated English novels, and she couldn't do it. She literally couldn't get past the first page. So she stopped to ask herself, why can't, I used to be able to, what's happening to me? And she reflected on it, and in all of her academic research, her mind was constantly skimming along a page, looking for that nugget of information and bouncing to the next one and jumping around, and that particular skill was not at all compatible with what she needed for the calm, I'll use the word meditation, the thoughtful reading of the book. And so she went back, and it took herself 3 or 4 weeks, but she retrained her mind, and now she has a steady diet in the way she reads of both kinds. They're both valuable. Scripture speaks of meditating in His law day and night. It speaks of, thy words were found and I did eat them. It speaks about the Word of God being more important than our daily food. And unless those aspects of meditating on, dwelling on, sitting, soaking in, marinating in, considering the Word of God at length, and comparing one scripture with another are part of our regular habit, then it's much, much easier to dismiss the whole I thought of dispensationalism because, as Bruce said in his introduction, it's not something that can be done from one verse or two verses or one chapter. It's something that involves the whole Word of God.
Well, it all has to do with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those two disciples that went to Emmaus and were discussing these things, they said, but we trusted that it had been He which should have redeemed Israel. They were waiting for the redeeming of Israel. But what they lost sight of was the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And they came to the sepulchre, they couldn't find Him. He wasn't there. And then they get an answer from Him. Verse 25 of Luke 24. Then He said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into His glory? They should have asked the prophets what they had already said, because the Lord Jesus started with Moses. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, He expounded unto them in all the scriptures things concerning Himself. Well, we all think, Brother, we would like to have been there and live.
You really hit upon something that could be pretty basic to the whole discussion, and it's often maybe missed. But there was expectations concerning what a Messiah was supposed to do. And somehow those expectations were not met. And the question is, well, why? As humans, we do not really understand our own plight. It is a challenge to really face ourselves in the mirror and to really understand what we are. Here is a God which is triune, okay? not, shall we say, a single entity, but Father, Son, and Spirit. And we call that the Godhead. And within that Godhead has eternally flowed a love, which you cannot have if it's a singular thing, because love is between. Love is surrounding, or whatever else you want to put to that. And because of that, God steps forward and he says, in essence, this is love, but we want the love to flow out beyond Larry. You have to fill it in words. There's no words to fill it. Anyway, God is love, and his nature was to reach out. And so the method of reaching out was to create. But anything that is separate from God is going to ultimately fall apart. And this is certainly, shall we say, a cosmic dilemma. Falling apart is another word for sin. And so things were created, and it started to break down. There's only one entity in the universe that does not break down, and that's God himself. Even things created by God break down. And part of that breakdown we call sin. Because part of the breakdown is rebellion, is disobedience, is self-will. And we know this story right from Adam and Eve. God reaches out and says, but this is why I created, for relationship. And that is really, shall we say, the kernel of prophecy. It is not going to happen overnight. It's going to happen over time. And even time is an odd concept. But when's it going to happen? And in human experience, let's face it, 6,000 years seems like a long, long time. To God, it's not. And as humans, we've been wondering, what is God doing? What is God up to? Well, his purpose, which is really probably a little nest egg of prophecy, is his purpose is to bring in that into the sphere of love that has been in the Trinity for eternity, is going to incorporate creation and bring that right into his, shall we say, into his heart. And that is really the end point of what we call prophecy. God says, I have intentions. There's a reason why I created. And I created because I love. And anything that's outside of me is going to fall apart. But there is redemption. And so in the Old Testament, we have all the prophecies concerning Christ coming to be a Savior. And the one born in Bethlehem. You can read those things in Isaiah and the other places in the Old Testament. the real display of what we commonly call prophecy is really a display of God's heart to reach out and to gather to himself, to reach outside of himself so as to bring into himself a people to be appreciated and enjoyed and loved. And God has done that in certain steps. They've been mentioned back in Genesis. We know the story of, in the Old Testament, that the Christ was going to come. Who was this Christ? And exactly what was going to be the sign of his coming? And then it goes blank. Sometimes called the 400 silent years. There's actually other silent periods in the Bible, but anyway, that's a pretty dramatic one. And then a child is born in Bethlehem. This was the prophesied child. This was the one who was going to be the Redeemer. This is the one who is going to bring human beings into blessing eternally, where there will be no future failure. Because I don't know about you, but I sit around and I've certainly wondered about the whole notion of failure in the future. I mean, it's a scary prospect. But God has secured all of that. And he's unfolding it. And as we actually have a physical book, and he's definitely unfolding it in this physical book as we read through it, we see what's going on and why he's doing it and how he's doing it and the purposefulness. We call it verses about the purpose of the ages. And the ultimate purpose of God is to bring glory to himself and to bring a people to himself. Now, prophecy, by definition, I guess, is really things in connection with the earth. It's not really heavenly actions, but it has to do with the earth, because the earth is the platform upon which God is manifesting his love, and that God is calling out, and God is accomplishing certain preconceived endpoints. He has a goal, and that goal is to be reached. And he has a program. And it doesn't all happen in a day. It doesn't all happen in 1,000 years. It's going to take 7,000 years till it all is unwrapped, really. And we look at prophecy often, and I do, it's very easy to get bogged down and go, let's look at this some other time and give my brain a rest. And so it's not a simple thing. But to see that there's a purposefulness, and that's what prophecy is. It's God's purpose to bring fallen creation, and to call out from fallen creation those who for all of time will really never fail out in the far distant future. Now, having said that, we go back, because prophecy is really in connection with the earth. but it's on this earth that God has played all of that out. Sonically. He hasn't done it somewhere else. He's done it on earth. And this particular blessing, this particular accomplishment is being played out on this globe, where you look out the window and there's grass, trees, water, and probably tomorrow there'll be rain. This is Ohio. So, you have this sphere. It's not happening with angels. You read about angels in a different way. They can be secured by the death of Christ but not redeemed. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. And have you ever asked? If you haven't, you should. Why won't the new heaven and the new earth fall apart too, just like this one did? It's a good question. The answer is found also at Calvary. Because that is the security of all of God's purposes. And nothing's going to slide. Because it's based on the death of Christ. We read prophecy, we go through the Old Testament, and all those things in Isaiah, and they're just astonishing. And most of them we really don't understand, but that's okay. They're astonishing anyway. And how is this all going to work out? What's the real endpoint? Where's God going? God is going to a secured heaven and earth, I guess would be fair enough to say, where there will, because ask the question, if earth is so defiled right now, why can't it happen again later? And it won't happen later because of the death of Christ. I mean, that could be a puzzling thing, but this is the security. We talk about eternal security in the beginning of our own souls. And we should, if we're very thankful for it. There is an eternal security for all of the purposes of God to stand up everything in Christ and to the point where He will look out into a vast universe which will be forever secure. A place where there will be no future failure at all. And it's all based on that one, well, let's not make it seem too simple, because it was not simple. But on Calvary's Hill, almost 2,000 years ago, that's where all the answers were formed. God's purpose.
I wonder if I could just tie a few thoughts in from the beginning of the meeting. I'm not sure exactly where this subject is going to go, whether we're going to take it up again, but the question of dispensationalism and these questions can be quite troubling to the church as a whole, or maybe to the minds of the young people. I'd like to just turn to John chapter 3, because we have a beautiful illustration here of one who had no problem accepting the fact that God was going to change His dealings with man. And He was going to have a different place in God's plan than others were. I'm speaking of John the Baptist in John chapter 3. It says in verse 27, John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I say I am not the Christ, but I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly, because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. I must increase, he must increase, but I must decrease. Do we have a problem with dispensationalism? Do we have a problem with the fact that God will choose to deal in his purposes differently with one portion of mankind and another portion of mankind? For the first thing that we see here is John recognized that what he was saying was revealed to him. So it was God who showed him. We might ask, well, how does he know he's going to be the friend of the bridegroom? Well, it was revealed to him by the Spirit. And what was his response? To resist it and say, no, I need to figure out how I'm going to be connected with the bride. No, he said, this my joy is complete. And he said, I must decrease and he must increase. So it gets back to the thoughts that Steve was bringing before us, that it's God's purpose to glorify Christ. And whatever part we have in that, we're brought into it through revelation by the teaching of the Spirit of God. And we're not looking, you know, sometimes today, I believe the church is having a problem with dispensations or with especially covenant theology, because they want to see the church usher in the kingdom. Well, we see in Scripture that that's not God's plan. It's not God's plan for the church to save the world so that the kingdom can be established because of the condition of the church. That's not God's plan at all. And so we take Scripture and we start wrestling with it, rusting it, trying to make it fit something that we really have a desire to see. But what we need to do is have God reveal to us what his plan is, and then find our joy in that which he associates us with.
We bring number 310. 310. Mm-hmm.